And we arrive, my friends, to the opening of the fourth seal. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given unto them over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and by the beasts of the earth. And we find ourselves in the sixth chapter, verses 7 and 8. If we pay attention to the successive opening of the first four seals, and this is the fourth, we will observe that we have a gradual progression of events. Firstly, the gospel is preached, and all things are auspicious and pleasant. This is the white horse. After this, the reaction of Satan and his instruments begins, and they raise up a persecution and martyrdom against the preachers and carriers of the gospel. Thus, a great deal of blood is shed, and we have the martyrs, the civil wars and civil strifes in the strict and more general sense. This is the flame-colored or red horse. Then God arrives to punish the persecutors of his gospel, and he unleashes famine, mourning, and misery, which is the black horse of the third seal. However, because the persecutors do not conform, but they insist in their denial, the opening of the fourth seal comes as a punishment from God. Unfortunately, included here are also those fallen Christians who have betrayed Christ and turned to their old life of idolatry. These are baptized Christians who deny their baptism, they deny their Christian identity, they become Freemasons, atheists, and anything else. And they likewise contribute to the attack against the Christians. Thus, the fourth seal comes as a punishment from God, and with it comes war, hunger, and raids of the beasts of the earth, and death with the way of pestilence or illness, that which we call plague or black death, and illnesses in general afflict 1/4 of the worldwide population. As you may realize, the opening of the four seals constitutes a circle continually repeating throughout history. That is, we have the circular or cyclical method of interpreting the events of the apocalypse. We can absorb this throughout the history of Israel and also in the Old and New Testaments. Primarily, in the Old Testament, we see this cyclic interpretation of the Holy Scripture. This is the interpretation that I have spoken of previously, and every time I have the opportunity, I will return to it so that this knowledge of the cyclic interpretation will be firmly established within you. In the Old Testament, we have the following cycle. God makes his promises and his testament. And he says, if you listen to me, you will eat the fruits of the earth. But if you ignore me, you will be handed over to the sword and you'll be destroyed. The people listen. Time passes. The people slacken and forget. They fall into idolatry and punishment arrives. Then the people come to their senses. They repent. God forgives and renews his testament, meaning that the prophets and judges and all those who govern the people come and remind them of the statutes and judgments of God. And again, the people come to their senses only to again forget and return to idolatry and fall under punishment of God again. So we have these cycles. We may view the Old Testament in this manner. However, we may also interpret all of the Holy Scripture in this way, and indeed, all of history. However, the centuries do not exactly repeat themselves as it is mentioned outside of the Holy Scriptures. yes, this is a cyclical interpretation, that whatever happened in the last century will happen in this one and also in the next. However, it's not exactly the same, because we have at the same time a helical form, so that what we do in this century will be similar to what we did in the previous century, but we have a specialization or concentration of these events. Yes, we do come full circle. History does repeat itself. However, this time we are higher than the previous term. And in this manner, we rise upward with a perpetual concentration of events. Thus, these four seals are repeated perpetually in history. I will ask that you try to understand this. If we understand this, then we will understand the book of the Revelation. Otherwise, we will fall prey to many misinterpretations. Let us now begin to analyze the fourth seal. The fourth living creature is the one likened to a flying eagle. The color of the fourth horse is pale, that is yellow-green or ash yellow. This is the color of death. In fact, we use a yellow flag to indicate an area under quarantine. A yellow flag on a ship means contagious disease aboard. Also, when the yellow color is associated with a human being, it reminds us of death. When we see someone with a yellow complexion, we're reminded that this person is ready to die. Thus, the yellow or ashen yellow color is the symbol of death. Additionally, the horseman who sits on the pale horse bears the name Death, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And Hades followed. Hades is personified here, just as Death is also personified. And Hades follows Death. It is natural for Hades to follow Death. However, let's pay attention to the following point. This personification communicates something very valuable to us. It reveals by this verse strong proof that after death, souls continue to live. Because if souls did not live after death, why would Hades be presented here as following close behind death as the one who gathers those who have died, thus making them his possession or his property? This means that souls do not die, but the life of each mortal human continues even after death. And power was given to them. Exousia, the Greek text says more precisely, and authority was given to him. To whom was this authority given? To death first, and then to Hades. Who granted this authority? Christ, the Lord of life and of death. And this was not granted by favor, but by concession. Christ is the Lord of life and of death. How then is death given permission to gather one-fourth of the earth? Does this please God? Never. But why does he allow it? He allows it not because he favors and desires it, but he allows it as a concession. He grants it. He concedes to it. Never forget this difference between the primary will and the secondary will of God. Will by favor or will by concession. God allows this to happen in order to punish the rebellious people. The result of the plague of the opening of the fourth seal is war, pestilence, famine, and the beasts of the earth. These four plagues are the opening of the fourth seal. The Lord himself speaks to us about the first three plagues in the gospel when he speaks about the final things that are to come in the last days. And he says to us, nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. These are wars. And there will be famines and pestilences, and these are the beginning of sorrows, Matthew 24:7. which indicates that these plagues are truly elements of the final days. However, this does not mean that these events will not repeatedly occur from the moment of the authorship of the apocalypse, because from that moment onwards, the final days begin with a concentration in the literal final days. Now let's begin to examine these four signs, my friends, and I can tell you, if there's something that shocks each reader or listener of the book of the Revelation, it is the element of war, famine, and pestilence. These elements truly shock us, and if sometimes we have a sinful curiosity and desire to interpret the scripture, it is precisely because we wish to draw near and find out what will happen next. We want to know if we will find ourselves in the midst of some particular war, famine, or pestilence. However, I would not want us to think in this matter, because I told you that these events continuously repeat themselves. However, I will ask now that we pay close attention to the analysis of these four elements, because in doing so, we will understand a fair amount of things. And first of all, we have the wars. War is the result of ill relations among people. What does war mean? Polemos in Greek, from which the word polemics is derived, means ill relations among people. The relations between human beings become spoiled. The phenomenon of war came into existence on earth since the appearance of human beings. The first human beings were four: Adam, Eve, Cain, and Abel. However, Cain murdered Abel. Thus, at that time, 1/4 of the population of the earth was murdered, because there were only four people. So 1/4 of the human population was destroyed. Now, since the time of the first murder committed by Cain, there have been thousands of wars recorded in human history, truly thousands. Perhaps some may ask the question, what new then does the prophecy of Christ and this prophecy of the evangelist John adds to the issue of war, since wars existed from the time humans appeared on earth? Do we gain anything new from this prophecy when the issue of war is very familiar to us and very frequent, intensely frequent? Firstly, and please pay attention to this, this is mentioned as prophecy so that certain faithful will not presume that the preaching of the gospel in the world will cause peace to prevail on earth according to the angelic hymn, Peace on Earth. So especially the faithful people must come out of this perception that now, with the arrival of the gospel, the Christian people, at least the people who know the gospel, should not have wars from now on. And please pay attention to this point. This is a self-deception. And assuredly, this self-deception finds relevance even within a smaller geographical area. For example, within a populace, when we strive to elect Christian governments. There's no objection that Christian government officials could offer rich benefits to society. However, let us not believe that we will avoid wars and disorder simply because the people are corrupt. As we progress in time and as we go towards the final days, we, the Christian people, will not have a betterment of the Christian spirit, but a deterioration. And because we will have this deterioration, this corruption, we can only have wars, and peace will not be prevailing on earth. So first of all, this prophecy has merit in that people should not presume that from now on there will be ages of bliss. Don't go too far. Doesn't Kileism, the religion of the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, believe this? And certainly when we arrive, God willing, to the excerpt that makes reference to the 1,000 years, we will see there the true meaning of the Word of God. However, this mentality of a blissful future world is a deception. Furthermore, do not presume that these deceived kiliasts have no effect on their environment and on Christian people, that they await a blissful epoch on earth when people will eat from silver and golden spoons. Their printed material and advertisements that circulate have pretty pictures inside of them, sketches of well-fed and smiling people, pretty gardens, all the fruits of the earth laying on a table. Someone plays guitar farther away, another person sings, the children play. This is how they interpret the verse that says the lion and the bear will graze with the lamb. This interpretation does not exist within the Holy Scripture and tradition. This is not a correct interpretation. Thus, the position of this prophecy is that we will have wars and not peace. And if this prophecy is confined to refer to wars alone, this is still more than a sufficient reason to justify its existence. However, there's something else. When the Lord speaks of wars, these are not wars in the usual sense, but these are extraordinary and terrible wars. Of course, there have been great wars in the past, merciless slaughters in history. The history of mankind is nothing but wars, nothing else, from the beginning until the end. This is the history of wars, the story of humanity. However, even though there have been terrible wars in the past, there will be exceedingly and unimaginably more terrible wars in the future. And it is apparent, my friends, that these terrible wars were never even imagined by the human intellect. Man has never imagined terrible wars to the degree at which they are going to be realized. And it is apparent that this beginning has already been made. Read the entire history of all people. Nowhere you will find the characterization world war. Nowhere. And yet in our century, we had two of them. The one was worse than the other. Now, you may know from reading the newspapers and hearing the news roughly what it would mean to have a third world war. I will only say this. The Lord said the following phrase, nation will rise up against nation. This precisely indicates a world war, because today it is not one people that fight against another people, and then a third people comes as an ally to help the first or second. Here, we truly have a world war. Consequently, the expression of the Lord, nation will rise up against nation, can be understood by us today. It is about world war. 70 years ago, people could not think of a world war. They could not. It was not possible. A prelude to the First World War was the Crimean War. The Crimean War was a sort of a world war, a sort of a starting point. Not precisely a world war, but many people took part in the Crimean War. However, could this have been foreseen? Not very easily. Could it have been considered that there could be a nuclear war that could very easily, within 24 hours, kill one-fourth of the world population? Inconceivable. My friends, 75 years ago, these matters that we are discussing now were inconceivable. Could anyone ever imagine that 200 million soldiers could participate in a war? Could anyone ever imagine this? No way. And yet, in chapter 9, verse 16, and God willing, when we will reach it, we will analyze and you will see these three armies that participate, the red, the yellow, and the blue. What is the meaning of all these? However, I won't say anything yet. When we arrive there, we will interpret everything. And the war will happen in Mesopotamia, where the text says in between the rivers of Euphrates and Tigris. That is in Persia. And again, what does all this mean? These things were written 2,000 years ago, and the fact that the armies involved will be 200 million, if you take into consideration that only China today, China has a population of 1 billion, and if one in five were fit for military service, and this is a rough estimate, I'm certainly not a specialist, But China alone could put together an army of 200 million people. Was this conceivable a century or two centuries ago? Impossible, inconceivable. Consequently, the prophecy concerning wars has a realistic basis. It is not unrealistic. It has a strong basis. And it has great value because it does not speak of ordinary wars, but of special, terrible, and frightful wars. Second, famine. Similarly, our earth was always scourged by famine. However, this particular phenomenon in question is a result of the apostasy. This famine would never have occurred had the people never dissented from God. When the Lord speaks about famine, and the evangelist John does the same in the excerpt of the fourth plague, the fourth seal, the Lord is essentially prophesying the rebellion or apostasy. And this because the result of the apostasy will be the wars and the famines. However, even though famines always existed on earth, this is about extraordinary, unforeseeable, and unusual famines, because the famines that existed on the earth were primarily local, confined to a particular geographic area. The evangelist Luke in the Acts takes note of a famine, and he even says that the famine that was prophesied by Agabus and many other prophets in the church became fulfilled in the time of such and such emperor, etc. So we always have famines. Pay attention, famines either from adverse weather conditions or warlike conditions. In 1941, 1942 in the country of Greece during World War II, we did not have a famine due to weather conditions, but because of the German occupation. These conditions are of a local character, and here in this verse from the Apocalypse, it speaks of famine that will have a worldwide dimension. We could say, well, it didn't rain in Europe. Won't it rain in Africa or America? Again, these famines are of worldwide dimensions. Let's listen to the book of the Revelation and what it says in the 8th chapter. And you'll see I take parallel elements from different chapters so that we may have a full picture of the whole book, even though as we arrive there, we will see these points again in more detail. Chapter 8, verse 9, and a third of the waters turned into wormwood. Wormwood, absinthos in Greek, or absinthium in English. As you may know, this is the herb rue. I don't know if you're aware that rue absinthium is or behaves as a poisonous plant. It is an herb, a plant, that has a very ugly smell. If you grind it with your hands, it smells very bad. Its leaves are grayish green, etc. It has some tiny grains, and if you grind them in your hands, it smells extremely bad. It's also very bitter. And as I have heard, it is also poisonous. I'm not definite if it's poisonous or not, but I heard that it is. A third of the waters became wormwood. Instead of saying that the waters became bitter, he says that they became wormwood. That is, they became bitter as wormwood is bitter, as rue is bitter. And many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Why then were the waters turned bitter? Now here it is, and listen. One third of the waters. Now, is this number one-third figurative or exact? We cannot say for sure. However, I suspect and I believe that this is not figurative, but it is an exact number, factual. Because, my friend, some years ago, or during the time when the Revelation was written, those who read it read that a war was to occur in which 200 million soldiers would participate. Please tell me, would they think of this as a factual number or a conventional one? They would have said that this number is in, and because it's anyway that the number in question is not conventional. It's allegorical. That is, it's not 200 million people, but the evangelist wants to show, the author merely wants to show, that there'll be a great magnitude of people. Again, not 2,000 years ago. Today, with the population measures that we have and the conditions under which we live, can 200 million people possibly be a conventional number or a fact? In the same way, people may ask, is it possible for a third of the waters to become infected, to become bitter, and thus unfit to drink and unfit for irrigation? One third of the waters? If someone takes into consideration the extent of the oceans and compares it to the rest of the earth, it is so much greater, isn't it? And that one third of the waters, rivers, and oceans will be unfit, what would we say? Well, the number of the one-third must be a conventional number. Again, 2,000 years ago, people could not see this. Today, with the nuclear energy and the pollution of the environment that we have, today, my friends, not only one-third of the waters could be infected, but the whole ocean and all the rivers are capable of becoming infected. That's why I suspect, I don't know if I'm wrong, that the one-third of the waters that will be infected is not a figurative number. I believe it's a factual number. And now I ask you, my friends, if that's the case, how will we be able to live or provide irrigation to our plants and to our crops? And this is why famines are approaching. Let me give you a small example. A small and perfectly local example from here in our town in Stomio Larissa, here in Greece. Stomio has many mollusks, many indeed. The reefs over there are covered. They're full of many, many mussels. And I assure you that we like them very much. And from time to time, we would go there and collect mussels. Friends of ours would bring us mussels from the village, which we would eat with great appreciation. Of course, from time to time, people would tell me, Father, don't eat the mussels because they have 100 times more lead in them than fish. And they're even considered as measuring gauges of lead in the water, as they have become contaminated by the pollution that falls into the Thermae Gulf. And at some point, I realized this and I read it. After I read that the Thermae Gulf is very polluted, and that mussels are very dangerous to eat, my friends, one time they brought us 5 kilos of mussels, as fresh and as appetizing as they could be. We looked at them, we gazed at them, and we felt like the mythical Midas. But we said, you know, we cannot eat them. And we threw them away. Did you hear that? We saw them, we craved them, but we threw them away. And this is what we will suffer. We won't be able to put anything in our mouths because everything will be contaminated. And this is terrible. Do you understand it? Here's why a famine may come upon the earth. I think now this is pretty easy to understand. However, tell me, many famines took place upon the earth in history. Was this particular type of famine with these conditions of contamination of the environment that we have today, of the air, sea, and land, was this understood by the previous generations? No. Here's why this is prophesied, and I believe it is truly worthy of prophecy. Third are the plagues, the pestilence, or black death. Of course, in this area, humanity has always had infectious diseases, pestilence, plagues, other diseases, epidemics of influenza, the flu of 1917, the Spanish flu. The Spanish flu, by the way, claimed more lives than World War I. So many died of the Spanish flu, indeed. Certainly, we have many such deadly plagues, as I said to you, rampant epidemics that mankind cannot confront. But then, why does the Lord specifically prophesize here about plagues. It seems that the point in question is about illnesses that humanity has never thought possible to be prevalent on our earth. And it seems that these special illnesses have a beginning in our century. In all these plagues, we have a beginning in our century, my friends. Even in the case of the two world wars, and with the possibility of a third one, who knows? And with famine, as I said before, and with illnesses. Notice that the other illnesses were infectious. They swept through a country, and they ended there. They passed through Europe, through Africa, through Asia, and then the sickness would end. This would last roughly 1 or 2 years, I believe. It would annihilate and then expire. Then after that, people had no illnesses except the common ones. What does this mean?